this book I've been taking us through on evangelical repentance, which means gospel repentance. And so the question is, why is repentance necessary if you're forgiven of your sins? Doesn't Jesus forgive you of your sins? Of course. Well, why is it necessary? And that's what this chapter 3 is dealing with, the necessity of repentance. Why turn from your sins if they're forgiven? And the answer is that your sins are completely forgiven, but if they're still in you, they're destroying you still, because sin brings misery and death. And God loves us too much to leave a cancer within us. So in justification, our guilt is taken away. That solves our legal problem. But repentance in sanctification cures our sins, is medicinal toward our sins. And so we've been looking at why repentance is needed at all. And John Cahoon, in his book, has 10 reasons, and we got through the first 5 last time. So we're answering one question here. Why is repentance necessary? Why is it necessary? And just to remind us, because I do see some visitors in here, newer folks, that repentance is not a one-time thing. It's not just something you do at the beginning of your Christian life. So if you hear repentance and you think, well, I did that when I first believed. Well, no, you didn't. You did, but it has to keep going. We have to renew our repentance daily. We have to believe daily and repent daily. And what is repentance then? It is a bent of heart, a posture of our heart that is away from sin and toward Jesus. It is, I don't want my sin, I want Christ. He's better than sin. I want the good. I want Jesus. And so that's what repentance is. It's a posture of heart that pursues Jesus. So why is it necessary? Well, Cahoon gives, as I said, 10 reasons. First, repentance is necessary because God requires it in his holy law. And there are many passages we looked at to show that, but God commands repentance. Second, why is repentance necessary? Well, because all have sinned. And so if we have sin, then we need to repent, right? It's everybody. Repentance is necessary because all have sinned. Third, Cahoon says, repentance is necessary because our sin is destroying us and others around us. I mean, what is repentance? What is sin? One way of looking at sin, it is severing yourself from the life of God. Why would you disconnect yourself from life itself? You know? And so repentance is the means of seeking, drawing near to the fullness of life in Christ by faith. That's what repentance is. And so that's the third thing. Our sin is destroying us. That's why it's necessary. Fourth, true repentance is necessary because God has promised to visit complete condemnation upon all who do not repent. And that's Luke 13:3, many other places, but it says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So unless we're repenting, have repented and are repenting, and continue to repent of our sins, we will die and go to hell. There's no such thing as anyone who goes to heaven who isn't repenting. Fifth, repentance is necessary because of God's determination to judge all who continue in sin against his holy law, and that is reasonable. So some would say, well, it's unreasonable for God to condemn us forever. But the Bible teaches that if we don't trust the Lord Jesus and repent of our sins, that we will die in hell forever, where the smoke of our torment ascends day and night forever and ever. And so it's necessary because it's also reasonable. God is an infinitely holy God. So here's a point to remember, is that when you sin, you're not just sinning against a rule, right? When the Bible says don't lie and you lie, you're not just breaking a rule. You are personally rebelling against an infinite God when you lie, when I lie. And that's why your sin deserves infinite punishment, because your sin isn't breaking a rule, and it's not really about you, it's about God. So that's the fifth point. The sixth point is where we're starting. We're picking up on the sixth point today, and we'll go 6 through 10, hopefully, today. But he says, true repentance is necessary because it is evidence of saving and justifying faith. So this is important to understand. What is justification? It is God's verdict, legal verdict, that you are forgiven of your sins and that you are counted righteous in Christ and you have a title to heaven. And it's a free gift which you receive by faith alone and not by repentance. You receive justification by faith alone and not by repentance. However, the faith alone that justifies you repents. So the faith alone that justifies you also repents. And so we can see this in the Bible. Let's look at a couple places. Look with me, if you will, at Galatians 2:15, just to see the faith that justifies. Galatians 2:15. We're seeing that if you believe the Lord for justification, then you will also believe him for repentance. Galatians 2:15. So Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. So God doesn't forgive you or call you righteous because you obey the law. No, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So you are not righteous before God. You're not forgiven before God because of your works of the law. Believing works, unbelieving works, any kind of works at all. You're not justified by any kind of works before God. But look at what this same book, so the same author, Paul, who said that, also says this. So look with me at chapter 5, verse 6. He says, for in Christ Jesus, that means in union with him, in the new covenant. So in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. So the point isn't whether you're a Jew or not. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So do you see how the faith that justifies is the same faith that works through love? There are other things that Galatians says. If you look with me at Galatians 6, verse 7, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So the idea here is that if you sow corn, if you plant corn, what will come up? Corn. Obvious, right? It's just manifestly true. But what if you sow weeds? What if you plant a bunch of weeds? You're going to get weeds. So whatever you sow will grow up, and that's what you're going to reap. And so look what he says, very strong in verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh. Now what that means is to your own sinful nature. So if you feed your passions, what are passions? Lust, covetousness, anger, every kind of impulse of the soul that is sinful and evil is a passion. And they usually arise up. We do not decide to have a passion. They just surge inside of us. If you sow to that, you feed it. Here's this passion. I'm going to feed the passion and indulge it. What does it say? The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. What is corruption? It means death. I mean, it means decay. So if we sow to our passions, we will be a decaying, dying person. That's what it says. But this is talking about faith, really. The one who sows to the Spirit, meaning by faith. What is the Spirit? The Spirit of Christ. So to sow to the Spirit is to sow to believe the word and not give in to your passions, to believe the word that reveals Jesus, who is King and Savior, to trust him, not only to save you, but to rule you, and say, no, I'm not giving in to these passions. I'm seeking to, that they would be subdued. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What is eternal life? It is the fullness of life in the presence of God. And we can enjoy it in part now, but fully in heaven. Life in the presence of God now, and then fully one day in heaven now. I want to make just a little point here and say, do you see how this is? There's an idea of sowing, which involves labor. Some people want to say, well, the Christian faith doesn't require works. You don't have to work. You don't have to do anything. It's either do or just trust. No. You don't do anything for righteousness before God. Don't dare. Don't you dare do anything to be acceptable before God. You better stop doing everything for your acceptance before God. But do you want to enjoy life in God? Do you want to really live? Do you want to experience life? Do you want to be a real human? What a human's designed to be, an image of God? Do you want happiness? And I say that, I mean, happiness technically means, has to do with happenstance and enjoying, being happy because of your circumstances. But used even more broadly, this is what Christians are after, is joy. We're after real life, what it means to really live. We want to really live the best as it's possible to live in a broken world and as broken human beings. Do you want to really live and be happy? Then, and this, I hope that may offend someone, I don't know, but you have to work God's way. You have to work God's way. You have to do what he says, particularly be in the word and in prayer and repent of your sins. You have to work at it. Just like, I mean, it's like anything in this world that we have to grow in. Anything. We have to do what God, we have to do the thing. Like if, like, you know, even it, whatever calling your calling is in this world, you have to work at it to be good at it, don't you? I mean, the same is true in the Christian faith, is that we have to sow to the Spirit. We have to be diligent to labor. And this is, by the way, I mean, we could say a lot more. This is not a laborious kind of work. The work isn't laborious. It is the most joyful kind of work that there is, that there possibly is if you're a believer. It's the work of feeding on the word. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. It's a work of communing with God in prayer. The flesh doesn't like it, but you've got to do it. It's a work of coming to church with God's people. That's a sacrifice. You have 6 days of the week. You can give God one, right? And come. It's a work, but it's a joyful work, you know? And so we have to do it God's way to grow. Otherwise, if we don't grow God's way, we will be drifting toward another kingdom, actually. God will never let us go into that other kingdom. He'll hunt us down with the hounds of heaven, and he will actually break us if we're his. You're not going to get away with not doing it his way if you belong to him. But you have to do it his way. And he's strict. That's the thing. He doesn't allow for like deviations. Oh, you do it your way about 50% of the time, my way, and that's good enough. No. He is Lord and King. And so do you want to enjoy life? Do you want to live before him? Do you want to be healed? I mean, it's kind of like a doctor who gives you a prescription for your health. You have to take the prescription to be healthy. You understand? Why do you take a doctor's prescription to be healthy? You trust him, hopefully. I mean, we don't maybe always trust our doctors, but let's say there is one you do trust. Here's a good doctor. And you trust him. And he says, look, you got to quit eating this. You got to. You need to eat this way, okay? And I'm going to give you some other stuff that you're going to take. You really need exercise. You need it. And I'm telling you why. Here's why. And if you trust him and you believe he's for you and for your good, you're going to do what he says. This is the way sanctification is. Now, am I saying, I don't want to be misunderstood, okay? I'm not only not saying that you work for forgiveness or that you work for righteousness or that in any way you work for your relationship with God. I'm not saying that. That's not true. I'm also not saying that you should work legally, beating yourself up. If I don't, then I'm, it's the same thing, really. If I don't, then I'm some wicked, terrible person and God doesn't love me, and beat yourself, flog yourself, and trying to just power yourself to work by force of will. No, the principal way that we're motivated to work rightly by faith is through the means of grace. It's the word of God that shows us Jesus. And we look there in his word and we believe him. And then we are strengthened to grow a little more. You fall into a ditch of your sin and your passion. Maybe you give into your passion this week. Probably everyone did in some way. You know, you had some surge of anger or lust or covetousness or wanting your own way and manipulating people or situations just because you want something in the world. This is common to even to Christians, but how does that die and how do we grow in real life? And the answer is by faith. And how does faith grow? The means of grace that set us on Jesus, crucified and risen for sinners. And then he teaches us, and we learn to repent more and more. And so we have to sow to the Spirit to reap eternal life. Verse 9 of Galatians 6 says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." It's a promise of reaping given to work. There's a right way to be a Christian. We have to do it God's way. So that's the sixth point. It's evidence. Repentance, hating and forsaking sin, turning to Christ from our sin is evidence of saving and justifying faith. And you might say, well, Brother Tom, I sure am pretty pitiful at that right now, and I'm feeling convicted. Or you might be in your mind justifying yourself or even arguing with what I just said. But let me just say, Christ forgives your sins right now and mine. He forgives your resistance to the truth by faith only. He doesn't push you away. And he says, now trust me and I'm going to rule you. You have to listen to me though. It's for your good. Bend the knee. I love you. You want to live? Follow me. So this is our Jesus. That's Cahoon's sixth point. True repentance is necessary because it is evidence of saving and justifying faith. Seventh, true repentance is necessary to sense that we're forgiven of our sins. So let's say you're a believer, but you're running headlong into your sins. Can that happen? Yes, it can happen. We have many examples of this. We have David did it. What did God do to David? Well, he killed his child, and he exposed his sins to all of Israel. He gave his wives to other men on the rooftops of Israel. Yeah, David was disciplined severely for his sin, but can a Christian like David run headlong into their sins? Yes. But here's the thing. Can a Christian running headlong into their sins have a true sense of his forgiveness? Well, some do because they've hardened their hearts, and that person's in great danger. So if you're like, I'm forgiven and I'm sinner and I'm sinning whole hog, just like the world, and I know I'm forgiven, that person is in extreme danger. But a Christian who's trusting who does trust the Lord and is yet giving himself to his sins for a season, he loses the sense of his forgiveness. I want to show it to you in the Bible. Look with me at Acts 3, if you will. Acts chapter 3. So Cahoon says this. He says, although the first exercise of true repentance then is not in order of nature prior to the pardon of justification, yet that exercise is indispensably requisite to the comfortable sense of his pardon. So in short, you're not justified by your repentance, but by faith. And yet, repentance is necessary for your conscience to feel forgiven. Otherwise, what are you doing? You're living like this. I'm trusting in Jesus and I'm living in my sin. And you, in your mind and in your conscience, you know you're doing both. You're like saying I'm trusting in Jesus, but I'm living in my sin and my heart is hardened more and more toward Christ. That's a fractured conscience. That's a very dangerous place to be. How can our sense of our forgiveness be renewed? I mean, Christians lose their assurance when they live in their sin. How can your sense of forgiveness and assurance of salvation be renewed? Well, first, it is faith. You trust, you renew your faith. You look to Jesus, you remember the cross and his forgiveness and his rule, and then you repent. And when you repent, your sense of forgiveness is renewed. Look with me at verse 19 of chapter 3. It says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Now that is not saying that repentance is an instrument of forgiveness. No, it's that God, because what is a procuring source of our forgiveness? The cross. What's the means by which we receive it? Faith. But so when it says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, it means in the court of our conscience and before God. So the confirmation of our forgiveness through repentance. And then verse 20, I think, confirms this reading because it says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Refreshing. We can't be refreshed as Christians without repentance. So here's the point. We are justified by faith alone because of Christ alone in the court of God. But what? How is that sense of forgiveness terminate in the court of our conscience? Well, it's only as we believingly repent. It's by believingly repenting. So that's the seventh point that Cahoon makes. Eighth, he says, true repentance is necessary to receive God's fatherly forgiveness and to be delivered from his fatherly discipline. Let me read it again. True repentance is necessary to receive God's fatherly forgiveness and to be delivered from his fatherly discipline. So what is this? Why is he talking that way? Fatherly. Well, because God is judge and he's father, isn't he? Well, what is necessary for his judicial forgiveness? That is, you're forgiven, your debts are canceled, and you're not going to hell, but you have a right and title to heaven. What is necessary for his judicial pardon? Will Christ crucified and risen receive by faith only? But you know, there's more going on than just God as our judge. He's also our father. Do you know what we do when we sin against God as Christians who are forgiven already? We injure our communion, our relationship with God as father. We're rebelling against him personally as father. We're his children, and we're becoming wayward. And so we need to go to God to ask him to forgive us as our father. This is why Christians pray, Lord, forgive us of our sins, for two reasons. One, so that the judicial forgiveness can terminate on our consciences again. But secondly, to restore injured fellowship between us and God the Father. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it hurts a relationship, it hurts communion with God to sin against him as Christians. And why do we care? Well, it's back to this. Do you love him? Do you want to glorify him? And do you want to be happy? As happy as it's possible to be in this world, this broken world. Or you could say joyful. Or do you want, you could say, do you want to live? You want to really be alive? I have to walk with him. It involves trusting him and submitting to him as Father. Look with me, if you will, at Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3, verse 12. So it says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return." Now that word return is the Hebrew word for repent. "Repent, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord." In other words, repent, and I'll relent of my anger. You say, well, is God angry with his true children? Well, as a father is, not as judge. His judicial anger is taken away. Why is a good father angry with his children? Never to hurt them, ever, ever, always to protect them. A good father is angry against that which is destroying his kids. And he's for them in his anger, forcefully. This is what anger actually is at its heart. It's a determination that says, this wrong or this thing, whatever it might be, shall not be. I'm against it with all my heart. And so fatherly anger is for the child. And so if Israel repents, God is not going to continue to be angry with them. Because he's a father, and the thing that was provoking his anger, that was destroying them, is removed. "I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever." Verse 13, "Only acknowledge your guilt." I really can't stress that point enough. The most dangerous place to be is to be walking around feeling like we're basically good people. We're not guilty. We're better than this guy and better than that guy. I'm a good citizen. But we don't see our remaining unbelief, the lusts of our flesh, the passions that remain within us that are sinful. Or if we do, we justify them or we excuse them. You have to acknowledge your guilt. That you rebelled against the Lord your God. So guilt is not just, again, that you broke a law, a command. You did a bad thing, Christian. No, it is right here. Rebellion against Yahweh your God. Defiance. "And scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree. And that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord." That previous line is a reference to adultery, but it's really paganism. It's falling into the ways of the world. It's seepage of Canaan into Israel. This happens in the church too. Cultural seepage into the church is whoring after false gods under every green tree. We have to confess it if it's there. "And that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord." My voice. Do you know God thunders? His voice is not always a still small voice like it was to Elijah on the mountain from the whirlwind. It thunders. It's severe at times. That's the law. That is intended to come with severity toward us and cut before it heals. So then verse 14, he reaches out with tenderness. Look at him. He says, "Return, repent, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." That's the whole point of repenting. What's Zion? The place of the presence of God. It's heaven. It's typological in the Old Covenant. It's the place of the Temple Mount, where God was typologically manifested. But the true Zion is heaven, when the dwelling of God is with his people. Why do we repent? To be brought back to God, who is life and light and goodness, who loves us too much to let us have the sins that we're addicted to. He says, why would you die? And then look at verse 15. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And so it is the job of a pastor to teach these things. All the leaders of God's people must preach sin and repentance through the grace of Jesus, crucified and risen, law and gospel together. So that is eighth, that true repentance is necessary to receive God's fatherly forgiveness and to be delivered from his fatherly discipline. Look with me at 1 John 1:9, one other place where we can see this. Start in verse 8. It's really hard to not read this whole chapter, honestly, because let's start up in verse 1, and I'll explain as we go why we have to read it all to get to this part about repentance. Because verse 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Who is that that they're touching and looking at? Jesus. He's not an apparition. He does not seem to be human. He is true man that can be touched. The life was made manifest, right? Which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. You remember? I keep saying, do you want to live? Do you want to live? Because this is what Jesus is. He is, capital L, life. He's life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. That doesn't just mean forever life. It means abundance of forever life. Fullness of life forever, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So it's not just one person that saw and heard him. The whole, all the apostles did. Hundreds of people saw Jesus. And we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father. Do you see how earlier I kept saying, do you want communion with God? Do you want to live forever? This is what life forever is. It is fellowship with God. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. I kept saying happiness. Well, it's about joy. You want to be happy. You want joy. You want to live. You have to commune with God. Well, how can you do that as a sinner? And what is your sin? It severs you from God. It's literally rebellion against him, turning away from him. It's like a plant saying, I don't want the soil. I'm just going to grow on my own. That's what sin is. It's incredibly deluded and proud. So then he goes on with that introduction of the beauty, the glory, the fullness of Christ. And then verse 5, he says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. That means he's the truth. And in him is no darkness at all. There's no lie in him. He's pure truth and goodness. And there's nothing sinful or false in him. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. Now, we're about to see he's not saying that means sinfulness. I mean, sinlessness. That's not it at all. It is, is the bent of our life toward Jesus or away from him? That's really the question. The bent of your heart toward Jesus or away. And then he says, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Why? Well, if we just have fellowship with him, we walk in him by faith and with one another. Do you see how it's all one thing? You can't separate the church from your personal communion with God. It's all together. You have personal communion with God and with the church. It's all one thing because we're all together in this. We have fellowship with one another in the church, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. You say, well, Brother Tom, as you're preaching about these things or teaching these, I feel my sin. Well, he cleanses you by faith because of his death. And then to make clear, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we ever think for a moment we don't have sin, we're lying. That's a dangerous place to be, actually, to say you don't have sin. It's a self-delusion. Very dangerous. We have to say we have to see our sins. In fact, for a Christian who's really seeking the Lord, his sin is his greatest sorrow. He feels it. He sees it happening during the week, here and there, these impulses that remain in us, and he hates it. It's still there. So if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there is, this is repentance. To confess your sin by faith and to hate and forsake your sins by faith. So this is, John is not saying all you have to do is read out a list of your sins to God and then you're forgiven. There are people who actually glory in confessing their sins, but they're not doing it by faith. This is talking about by faith, hating them, confessing them to God, and he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Well, why is he just to forgive our sins? Because Christ paid for them and you're trusting in him. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so he forgives our sins. As a father, when we confess our sins and turn from them. And so this is John Calhoun's 8th point. True repentance is necessary to receive God's fatherly forgiveness and to be delivered from his fatherly discipline. You say, well, Brother Tom, how do I grow in this? I want to repent. Repentance is actually a lifetime. You can't just repent right now. All of a sudden, you can begin the process of repentance. If you've never repented, I call on you now, repent. You can begin it. But how do you continue in repentance? It's really, and I know I keep beating this horse, but it's essential. It is to believingly approach the Word of God and prayer. To be in the Word and in prayer privately and then publicly with God's people. And this, why do I say that? Because that's where we see Jesus, right there in the Word. And when we see Christ and we see his goodness, his authority, his incredible tender mercy, that he is gentle and lowly, and yet God, who is holy, holy, holy. And we see all that he says and all that he does to rescue people who don't deserve it, like me, like you. That evokes from us faith, if the Spirit is at work in us. And we believe, and then believing, we can repent. So the 9th point now that Calhoun makes is that true repentance is necessary to show our gratitude for God's graces toward us. So what leads us to repent? It's grace. It's not the law, actually. The law can terrify you. Actually, most of what I've been preaching here is law, not all, but I've been heavy on the law on this side. Because what's the law say? You better repent. You have to repent. Repentance is necessary. But if I preach the law to you, it can terrify you. It can, if you have any tender conscience at all. Or you can just resist the law, ignore it. But the law doesn't lead you to repent. The command to repent will not make you repent. I could sit here and tell you to repent all day, and God, I could just read you verses that tell you to repent all day long. And the Bible will not lead you to repent through reading verses about repentance. What is it that leads you to repent? What brings you to actually repent of your sin? Well, the Bible is pretty clear in many places. If you look with me at one in Romans 2:4. The law is very powerful. It's very powerful, but the law's power is to convict of sin and to hopefully convince you of its guilt and even maybe make you feel guilty. That's good. The law should make us feel guilty. If it doesn't, we got a big problem. And we're actually not good people. I mean, we have a big problem in the sense that if we can hear the law commanding us to repent and we're so hard-hearted and we don't see our remaining repentance and feel guilt for it, then we don't believe the goodness of God and we think of ourselves as better than what we are. But the law, though it is very powerful, cannot and has no power to bring about obedience to the law. What does that? Well, Romans 2:4 tells us. Says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? So that's actually more law right now. He's giving you the law pretty hard. And what he's saying is, do you think the fact that you're sitting right here, right now in that pew and have and the floor doesn't open up and you don't drop down into hell where you will burn forever, do you think lightly of that? That your seat remains solid? That you're allowed to breathe another breath? You presuming upon this? Do you? And his patience with you, that he hasn't slain you and driven his sword into your heart? You think lightly of that? No, what is that? That is his patience. That is his long suffering. That is his gentleness. That is the kindness of God, which it goes on to say, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The kindness of God leads you to repent. He's gentle, he's patient, he's forbearing, he's full of love and tender mercy. And if you doubt it, you can look at the cross right there. Look at Jesus, bloodied, crucified for your sin and mine. That our sins put him there, and he took it. And he's patiently forbearing with you in your sin, not so you can think lightly of your sin, but so that you can repent of it. He'll forgive you, beloved, if you believe. Because of what Jesus did, he'll forgive you. And then by faith, you can repent right now. Which means, repentance means to be sorry for your sin and to hate it and forsake it by faith because it is displeasing to God and to turn to Jesus. And so it's the kindness of God. The gospel is what leads you to repent, not the law. The law shows your guilt. The law is actually very powerful in the hand of the Holy Spirit. The terrors of the law are necessary to cut and to wound. But it's only the gospel that can bind up and heal. The gospel of God's free and abounding grace is alone what leads us to repent. And how does that work? Well, you look at Jesus and you see his beauty, his glory, his excellence, his loveliness, his promises, his love, his kindness, his patience. You see Jesus hanging there on the tree and you think, I not only trust you, Lord, to forgive my sins, but I trust you to rule me and I want to be right with you. I want to be under your protection. I want to be with you and in you and stay with you and to know you. I want to become like you because you're the good one. You're the living one. I want to be like you. So Lord, help me to grow. And this is how we're led to repent. Look at another verse, 2 Peter 3:9, which is very similar. 2 Peter 3. Let's start in verse 8. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So the question is, why is God waiting to not just destroy the world? Because that's what chapter 3 is about. And actually, this whole book is, there's a lot of wicked antinomians who just are rebels. They're rebelling against God. They don't want to submit to him. They want to live life their own way. They throw off the authority of God. Why are you withholding your judgment, God? Well, the answer begins in verse 8. Well, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So God, from God's perspective, he's not delaying much. He can be very patient. It doesn't seem like it's as much time to him as it does to you. And then verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Now, what is his promise here? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. His promise is this: the soul that sins shall die. The promise is a promise of judgment. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, because this is what sinners do, don't they? They think, well, look, I haven't repented, and basically the world hasn't fallen apart. Where's God? He must not really be interested in my sin. I'm getting away with it. It's working for me. This is how sinners do think. They think, well, this way of living, it works out, until one day it doesn't, by the way. But they think it works for them. And then they're like, well, where's God? He's not on my case. He's not after me. Well, that's the wrong response to God's patience. That's what it's talking about here. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Now, the you there is a plural, and it refers to, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, to those who are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. So who is he not slow toward? The elect? His people, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So he's patient. Why? So that the fullness of the harvest of all of his people would come in. Revelation 2 is another one, if you'll look there with me. Verse 20, Revelation 2, verse 20. This is amazing to me, actually, because it's talking about Jezebel and God's patience toward Jezebel. Do you remember who she was? A very, very wicked woman who had prophets of Baal, worshipped Baal. Baal, by the way, is the devil. There's Baal. He is Satan. He's the Lord of all the false gods, of all the demons. And she was a follower of him, along with all of her prophets. And she was a wicked, sexually immoral woman, and she tried to murder God's prophets. Okay, so this is who she was, but look at what it says in verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. Whoa. Even Jezebel, even that woman, he gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. But if we keep reading, her time is up because she didn't repent. And the time is not up for you, and it's not up for me. It's not, the time is not up. You're saying, well, I'm not living like I should. I'm not living in repentance. I'm living in too much of my sins. Maybe you aren't whole hog into your sins. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're not committing physical adultery. You're not out there actually doing that. Maybe you're not, you know, robbing someone, committing embezzlement. Maybe you're not. Maybe you are. But maybe you're not. Maybe instead you're just asleep, living on the world and drifting from Jesus. Do you want to die? Repent. Look unto Jesus, who will wash you of your sins. And you go to him, you lean into him, and you learn him and his way, and you repent of your sins. And you know what it is to live then. Why don't you want to live? Jesus rose from the dead. He knows what life is about. He knows how to give it. You look to Jesus. He'll teach you how to live now and forever. You trust him and you walk in his way. So that's the ninth point that he makes, is that true repentance is necessary to show our gratitude for God's graces toward us. In other words, grace leads us to repent. Tenth, his last point, is that true repentance is an essential part of our salvation. Now, we need to be very careful. You cannot save yourself by repenting. Your repentance will not save you. Christ alone saves. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Jesus saves sinners. But repentance is part of his saving you. It's a gift. And when you repent, you're turning away from the filth that is poison killing you. That's what repentance is about. He loves you. He calls on you to repent of your sins. It's part of your salvation. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 7:10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. You see, leads to salvation. That means it's one of the order of the graces of God in salvation. Repentance precedes growth in the knowledge of God and of fullness of life, which is his salvation. So repentance, you're saved before you repent too, right? Because you're saved at the cross, you're saved at union with Christ, you're saved when you're justified, and repentance is part of that salvation that leads to further salvation. You understand? So godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So those are the two different kinds of repentance. And godly grief is, I am so grieved that I have offended such a good God, and I hate my sin for its own evil. I don't want it. Not just because of the consequences it brings me. I hate the sin itself. That's godly grief. Then Acts 11, verse 18. So Peter is preaching, and he says, and then it says, it reports, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So there's two things to notice here. Repentance is granted. It is a gift of God. It is sovereignly worked in the hearts of his people. He works repentance in us. But then secondly, the second thing to see is that repentance leads on to more graces. God gives his graces in a certain order, and repentance leads to life. So why would we die? We believe in Jesus. Let's walk with him. And if you don't believe in him, if you've basically already decided, And I would urge you to reconsider, to come to him, but don't pretend. Walk away. Don't pretend. You're either in or you're out. Are you Christ's? Is he yours? If so, then repent. We all have to keep repenting. He is worthy and good. Thank the Lord for his kindness to us in Christ. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you save poor sinners like us, and you save us from the guilt of our sins, and you save us from the power of our sins, and that you give us life eternal in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see ourselves the way you do, as sinners against your holy and good law, and that seeing ourselves as we are, that we would look unto Jesus, believe his kindness and grace and forgiveness and acceptance and love by free grace, and that that same free grace that saves us from the guilt of our sins also gives us repentance, that we might turn from our actual pollutions, the actual sin that remains in us, and that we might know life, and that we might be a people who promote life in one another and love each other as you have loved us. Lord, thank you for your good word, that it tells the truth. We thank you, Lord, that it's as blunt as it is, so that we can understand. And Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.